Let us turn together to the law of the Lord as we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox nor thine ass nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Turn with me, please, in the Gospel of John to chapter 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, we will read verses 1 through 11. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Thus far the reading of the holy and infallible Word of God. Doesn't it often happen, beloved congregation, how God sometimes very much surprises us? The time had come in the gospel histories that we've been studying that the Lord Jesus Christ came in human flesh. He came to begin that tremendous work of salvation, and then for 30 years he lived in almost total obscurity as far as we can see. And then for those last 3 years, a very brief 3-year time, he would conduct that part of his life that we refer to as his public ministry. When you think about a congregation, he had come to glorify his Father. He had come to this earth to save sinners, to deliver people from the bondage of sin, to renew them into their image, to do great and mighty works. And yet so many things about his ministry are actually quite surprising. As I mentioned, so many years in obscurity, the hand-picked disciples that he had gathered together were, for the most part, from among the most ordinary class of people. His very first miracle that we want to consider this morning, it doesn't take place in a very spectacular manner. It doesn't take place among many people. It's not even an act of salvation per se. No one is cured. It's done very quietly among a handful. And yet that very fact, dear friends, the very fact that the very first miracle of our Lord was done in such a setting, in such a way, about such a thing, I trust that by the time we're finished considering it this morning, it greatly encourages us. That it's very instructing and very comforting. That God would not only take care of the most important things, but that he also has an eye for the rest. So let's pray together as we consider this very simple passage, not only that we would understand, but that we would derive some of the real benefit that we will find in it. Our text is that part of Scripture we read. I think I read one extra verse. We'll be considering verses 1 to 11. And let me just read again verses 1 and 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. As we continue through the gospel histories, we're now at what we would refer to as Jesus' first miracle. We want to consider this passage in four very simple ways. One, we want to see the wise guest list. In the second place, an awkward lack. In the third place, a persistent faith. And finally, a blessed result. Jesus' first miracle, a wise, guestless, and awkward lack, a persistent faith, and a blessed result. Now, the last time we were together, a couple weeks ago, we were considering how Jesus was gathering his followers, his disciples, to himself. And as I was considering that passage again, it dawned on me that actually, when you look at it closely from the Gospel of John, that only one of the 12 at that time was actually called by Jesus to be his disciple. The others, Andrew, Peter, Nathanael, at that time they first became acquainted to him. He would call them subsequently a little bit later on to the work he would have them do. But they began to follow him. And you remember how that started, right? John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. And then the one tells the other and the other tells another. And so they followed him. They heard. They came. They saw. They began to follow the Lamb whithersoever he went. Now in verse 43 of chapter 1 of John, we were told that it was Jesus' intention from there to travel northward to Galilee. In verse 1 of chapter 2, you'll notice he is there already now. Philip and Andrew and Peter were all from that part of Israel. They were all from Bethsaida, a city that's located more or less on the northeast coast of the Sea of Galilee. Soon after telling Nathanael, and you'll remember at the close of the last chapter, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I find it so interesting. The very next words, chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. from Jesus exciting his disciples that they will see great and marvelous things, heaven opened, the Son of God, as it were, the conduit of blessing to earth. And then John places us at this wedding feast in Cana. Now, as you read this little story, you understand, boys and girls, that Jesus is now around 30 years old. And we actually get our first hint in the gospel that Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, is no longer living. No mention is made of him being invited to the wedding. In fact, no mention is made of him anymore in all of the scripture story, except when Jesus is referred to by others as the son of Joseph. And of course, when we went through the time of Jesus on the cross a few weeks ago, we remember how Jesus committed Mary into the hands of John, indicating quite clearly that his stepfather was no longer in the picture. Well, young people, it was very nice that this couple invited Jesus' mother, Mary, to the wedding. But actually, the next words are far more significant. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now, I don't want to put you on the spot, Jill, but when you did your wedding list of guests, did you make sure that someplace on that list you had Jesus' name on it? And others who hope to be married someday, did you plan that as far as your own marriage? And those of us who are married and who have families, what about now? Is the Lord Jesus invited, and his disciples, his followers, his believing people, are they part of our everyday life? Do we invite him and them into our homes? Is Jesus welcome, beloved congregation, into every room in our house, into every activity that goes on there? He ought to be. Now, what I find also interesting, we don't read who this couple was. We don't know their names. I wonder if our Lord, in inspiring John to write this story, he wanted us to put our names here. He wanted us to think about the Lord Jesus not only in terms of his being the majestic, mighty Son of God and Savior, the one who forgives sins and redeems from iniquity, but also the one who enters into our lives in personal ways, who enters into our needs, into our homes, into our joys. That he wants us to invite the Lord and to pray the Lord, that he might go before us in all that we do. I know we typically think of him for the big things, for the big needs, for the big problems, for the big moments in our life. But I think this story is teaching us that all times and all situations, he should be invited into our lives. Well, thanks be to God, we read that Jesus and his disciples did respond to this invitation. They did come to the wedding. And when you think about that, the Son of God, 3 short years, a world of sinners to be saved, the will of his Father to be accomplished, miracles, instruction, guiding his disciples, suffering on the cross, Gethsemane, resurrection, ascension, and yet he has time. Our Savior has time to attend this wedding. I think we'll find that he's not too busy to enter into our daily lives when we humbly pray that he would. We're not told why Jesus and his disciples were invited. We don't know. For example, maybe Mary was a relative of these people, perhaps. We don't know even if this couple had ever heard of Jesus or of his disciples, unless maybe they lived nearby to where he did, where he grew up. He hadn't performed any miracles to this point. He hadn't really publicly said very much. But this much we can say: Mary, Jesus, and his disciples were called. And this, in God's divine providence, would be the place, would be the setting where Jesus would perform the first miracle. This couple and the others who would attend this wedding would be the first witnesses. Mary would be the instrument in God's hands to call forth that miracle. And yet, as is so typical of Jesus' life, he would show clearly right from the beginning that not she was the initiator of this wonder, of this miracle, but he would be in control of the events of that day. And yet Mary's part is not insignificant. She will demonstrate for us a simple, persevering faith that her Son, the Lord Jesus, could miraculously provide. Well, before we leave this first thought, let me just ask myself and you a few simple questions. Do we, in fact, routinely ask the Lord Jesus into various aspects of our daily life? How do we do that? Well, we do that by prayer, of course. We ask for His presence and for His help. But more specifically, young people, boys and girls, do you pray every day for God's help in your studies, at home or at school? Do you pray, dear friends, for Him at work? Not just to bless your work in a general sort of way, but as you're there, that you might pray for Him to give you patience, pray for Him to make you an example, pray for Him to give you strength and to be calm as you face difficulties. Do we ask Him into our family devotions each day and through devotions worship Him? Do we ask Him to bless His Word, the Scriptures, every time we pick it up to read it? Do we invite Him to be in the midst of us when we get together with our friends, young people, older ones, that we actually offer prayer when we gather together? Do we ask Him to be with us as a couple or when we're married? Do we ask Him to be near to us when we're discouraged or when we face disappointments? Do we look for Him to rejoice with us when He blesses us? I think that's one area where maybe we could do better. That when things go well and when He surprises us with providential mercies, do we invite Him to join with us in the joy of that and thank Him for it? Do we ask Him to be with us when we're lonely? Do we ask Him to accompany us when we travel? Do we ask for His presence and blessing in our marriage bed, those of us who are married? Do we ask Him to be with us, right with us, when we need wisdom, when we're discussing everyday situations as parents, maybe discussing matters concerning our children? If this story teaches us anything, congregation, it encourages us to invite Jesus and His followers to be with us in everyday matters. In the second place, let's consider an awkward lack. Well, things were going well. Those of us who've been to wedding receptions, it's a joyous time. We're celebrating, we're enjoying each other's company, but then something went wrong. As time went by and the guests were enjoying one another, then all of a sudden it was discovered there was no more wine. They had run out of it. Now, that may not seem like a very big thing to us today, since wine is not exactly a very common drink at our meals and even at our wedding receptions. But it's important to keep in mind that wine at that time and in that setting was as common to them as water at the table is for us today. So in other words, when they ran out of wine, they pretty much ran out of all their beverages. They had nothing more to drink at all. It's instructive, I think, that Mary was the first one to notice, to say anything to Jesus about the problem. The couple didn't say anything. The governor of the feast, who was in charge of the reception, didn't alert Jesus to it. The disciples, who had just begun to follow Jesus, didn't say a word to Him. It was Mary. They have no wine. She knew, perhaps when others didn't yet know, that He was the one who could help. She knew Him. She had lived with Him. She had observed Him. So she was the one who alerted the Lord to this need. I was thinking about that on the way to church. A lot of us know the Lord very well. We know what He's done for us in our lives and what He can do for us. Do we take that very simple knowledge and actually do something with it? To those who maybe don't know the power of the Lord or the goodness of the Lord or the kindness of the Lord, do we ever take that personal acquaintance with the Lord and His goodness and actually speak to others about it in a very simple way? I'm not talking so much about formal evangelism, but when we see people in need, when we see people distressed, when we see people who are lonely, who are down and out, why don't we just take the things we've learned, that we've enjoyed and experienced from Christ Himself, and just bring that to their attention? What's interesting, you'll notice in this passage, Mary didn't ask Jesus to do anything. As his mother, she didn't command him to do anything. She didn't say what had to be done or how to do it. What she did, I think, is very precious. She simply set the problem before him in very simple words. I thought about that as we consider our prayer lives. I think most of us are pretty good at praying for things. I'm not so sure how good we are at praising God in prayer, thanking God in prayer, communing with God in prayer, extolling His beauty, dwelling on His attributes, exalting His person. We need to do more of that. But asking things, I think we pretty much have that down. But when we ask, how open are our hands? How open is our will to God's directing hand? Isn't it true that many times we're already settled in our heart what we want done and maybe even how we want it done, and we're kind of telling the Lord in nice ways exactly what should be? Sometimes even more than that. Sometimes we feel a kind of insistence, a kind of urgency. Well, Mary asks very open-handedly, asks without conditions, asks without qualifications. But the response, boys and girls, of Jesus is perhaps unexpected. Look at verse 4 with me. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. Young people, was Jesus being disrespectful to his mom? Now, that can't be, right? Because that would be sinful, and Jesus never sinned. So, what was he doing? Why did he say it in such a way as this? Doesn't it seem a bit gruff of him to say this to his mother? Well, no, beloved. What Jesus was doing, and especially now at the very beginning of his public ministry, he would have his mother to know something that John the Baptist already had learned, that Jesus must increase and that she and her motherly role must decrease. He wasn't being disrespectful, but it was he, not she, who the Father had sent into the world to be the Savior of mankind. Her motherly role was now coming to an end, and that which the Heavenly Father had given him to do, he must be about his Father's business, and that work of his Father must be on the foreground now. So it wasn't so much, and this is really a precious thought, it wasn't so much that he was saying to her, What have I to do with thee? As he was saying to her, Now I have to do with you, congregation. With the work that he came to do for you and for me. And that turns this seemingly rough answer into a very blessed one. It's no longer about you and about our family, Mary. It's about my beloved bride, the church. It wouldn't be her will, but God's will that he was about to fulfill. The timing of his miracles, the place of his miracles, the way his work of salvation would be done would not be directed by his mother, but we'd be directed by him. And that's a little bit of a lesson too. The way he speaks to her, doesn't he sometimes say that to us in other ways? Maybe the time of his answer to prayer or the way of his answer to prayer. We need to learn to give that into his hands. From what he said to her, he not only knew what she wanted, but he wasn't going to fulfill her desire just now and just because she wanted him to. Well, what an awkward moment this is when you think about it. A wise choice for this couple to invite the Lord Jesus, his mom, his disciples. And then this lack, this very glaring, disturbing lack of wine. And now a lack that seemed to concern Mary more than Christ. And when she brings it to him, it seems as though he denies her simple, open-handed request. We've been there, haven't we, in our lives? We see a need. It might be an urgent one, maybe not so urgent. We bring it to the Lord. We bring it in faith. We bring it with expectation. We bring it in as far as we can see in line with God's will as we find it in His Word. We bring it humbly and sincerely, not demanding, but sometimes it seems as though either He doesn't answer us or He directs things in a way quite contrary to what we hoped and prayed. And so what do we do? Do we rebel? Do we complain? Do we give up? Do we stop praying? What do we do? Well, in our third point, we will consider a persistent faith. Verse 5, His mother says to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." I don't know if you ever felt the tension of that moment. Jesus had just corrected her. "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And now, even after Jesus seems to disown what the mother was hinting at her to do, telling her, in essence, "Your will has to be subject to God's will, to my will," that this isn't the time for signs and wonders, now Mary speaks to the servants, it seems, in a way that almost disregards what Jesus had just told her. To contradict, even, as though she almost ignored him. We have to ask the question, was Mary sinning here? Was she going flat in the face of what Christ had told her? How do we understand this? Did she maybe not understand her son? Was she setting aside this important thing he was teaching her? Well, I think right here, right now, we have probably the crux of this story. We have maybe the most important lesson to consider of all. If you read Mary's words carefully, she doesn't speak against what the Lord Jesus had said. She doesn't argue with him. She doesn't belittle him. She doesn't even really speak to him. She's not insistent that he submit to her motherly authority. She doesn't try to plead with him based on his sense of compassion for her, maybe now if she's a widow. But let's just look at the situation. The wedding feast still lacked wine. Mary was still concerned about that pressing need. And even though that need was maybe not as pressing as many other things could be, still it was there. And the bottom line was, and this is important, it was clear that Mary understood Jesus was the only one who could help. Even though he had not done a miracle yet, according to John, she had seen over the course of those 30 years enough to convince her that he was able to do something that nobody else could do. It might not have been clear to her what he would do. It might not be clear to her how he would do it. But she appeals to the servants simply this: whatever he tells you to do, make sure you do them. What is she doing here, congregation? In other words, she takes the matter and she places it into Christ's hands. By her telling the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it, it's no longer her problem. She takes this matter, and by saying what she did, it's as though she's conveying to the Lord Jesus, "I am leaving this in your hands, my son." And if you think about that moment, that dynamic that's taking place there, we've stood at that place, haven't we? Many of us, on this edge, as it were, where maybe there is a need in our life, and it might be pressing, it might not be so urgent, something we've prayed about, something for a while, but then there are those times when, from all appearances, it seems like God's way is another way. Maybe providence went differently, or as we're looking in His Word for direction, it seems to point in a different direction. Or maybe the advice of trusted, believing friends is contrary to what we've been praying about. And haven't we felt sometimes at a stand? What do we do now? The need is still there, and yet everything we've been praying for seems to be going the other way. So what do we do now? Do we press on in prayer? Do we stop praying about it? Do we start praying in the opposite direction? What do we do? Would continuing to pray about this thing when the winds and tides of providence seem to be blowing the other direction, would continuing to pray in this way against the advice of friends, would that be provoking the Lord? Would we be going against our friends' advice, against the providence of God? What about when it seems like the Lord doesn't seem to hear us? This is the critical part, beloved. Let me say it this way. To actively place everything in His hands. To actively pray. To actively plead. To actively persevere. We may not know what God will do. We may not know how God would do it. We don't even know if He will do it. But nevertheless, the place to be in such uncertainty is to place it in His hands. To say, Lord, I can't see my way. It seems like things are going contrary. I leave it in Thy hands. To wait upon the Lord, to use all available means, not depending on the means, not depending so much on persons, but on Him. And the real key to this posture, may I say it that way, is a deep and abiding trust in our Heavenly Father. That at the heart level, that our will is really submissive. That we can really say, Thy will be done. Mary is doing here actually what some of the greatest saints have done in Scripture. You think about Moses. How many times, when God Himself was saying, stand aside, I'll destroy this nation and make of you a greater and mightier nation. What does Moses do? Does he plead, well, for my sake, Lord, don't do it, or give them another chance? He knew that wasn't going to work. What he constantly does is he places the matter back in God's hands. What will they say about Thy name? The enemies will say God couldn't bring them through the wilderness. Constantly bringing it into God's hands. Gideon's another example. God called him to do what seemed to be impossible. Gideon's faith was shaky. He asked for signs, but time and again, he didn't reason his way into something or reason his way out of something. He brought it back to the Lord and brought it back to the Lord. Lord, it's in Thy hands. To put it another way, it's to make our matters the Lord's matters. Looking to the Lord, depending upon the Lord, crying to the Lord, trusting in the Lord. Doing what we think is good and right, even when the winds and tides of providence are again. I would just challenge myself and you to be men and women and children of more prayer. Really looking to the Lord more in matters, great and small, greater importance, lesser importance. Living a closer life, living more consciously dependent on our Father and on our Savior. Seeking to make our matters His matters. The reason I say this, the reason I think this story teaches us this, God is much more interested in the process than in the product. We pray a lot of times with our focus on the end result. Lord, please this or please that. And our focus is on the thing to be done. But I think the lesson is God's focus is on the process of how we get there. How open-handedly we ask, how pliable our will, how willing we are to trust Him truly with the outcome. That pleases Him greatly. Even no matter how it turns out, which tends to be our focus, but the way we go about it is really important to Him. And I truly believe the more we can lay our wills at His feet, truly, the more conformed to His image we will be. The more our wills will become aligned with Him. It's when we dig in our heels. That's when we're the least like Him. Let us sing before considering the result of all this. We'll sing Psalter 54, all stanzas. This is from the 23rd Psalm. My faithful shepherd is the Lord, supplying all my needs. In pastures green He makes me rest, by quiet waters leads. 54, all stanzas. I wish there was a place we could just sit down and talk, congregation. We have so little opportunity just to talk with each other. Church is not exactly the place. We're here to worship the Lord. When I think about the story, I think about the call to Arkansas. Another call 4 months after the last one. And I don't know what that does to you, but it's like the whole thing starts going again. And yet, this story teaches us what to do. It's not to get upset. It's not to get anxious. It's not to get all worried and try to think all through things. I think between the consistory, myself, and many of you who gave advice at that time, we pretty much thought through as far as the human mind can think. I don't think we have to go through that process again. And as I spoke to this whole matter with some of my good brethren in Africa, it became very plain what we ought to do. And that's with everything in life. And I simply said, and I say this daily to the Lord, Lord, if it is Thy call, make it clear and make it compelling. And I don't tell the Lord how He has to do that, by what means or anything else, but I would suggest we don't be anxious about these sorts of things. And that should be our prayer. I remember the first time that I graduated seminary and was considering different calls, yours being one of them. And I remember when I called a certain elder in Bradford, many of you know him, very dear man, and I told him I had to decline their call and how God made it very clear to come here. You know what he said? He goes, I'm so thankful to hear that. That's what we've been praying for, that God would make it clear. So even in the face of a decline for his congregation, he was joyful because that's an answer to the prayer he prayed. And I think in all of our decisions in life, it's true we have to eventually make up our minds and do things. We have to decide concerning our children and concerning bills and work decisions and interpersonal relationships. We have to be involved, but at the base level, at the heart level. Let's do what Mary did and say, my son, in this case, my Lord, it's in thy hands. I think we can rest easier in that case. Well, boys and girls, you know the rest of the story here, what Jesus does, right? Verses 6 and 7, Jesus commands the servants to fill the water pots with water. This is so Jesus. He doesn't say a word to Mary, yes or no. He just begins. And yet he begins in a way that who would ever have expected? Mary's probably watching and wondering, what is he saying that for? And remember, these weren't water pots out of which you drink. These were the water pots that would stand by the door of the house with which you would wash your feet and your hands. So not exactly the kind of thing you'd want to set before the governor for your evening meal. And the size of these things, it's hard to tell exactly what a firkin was in those days. The more modern equivalent of that word, they estimate, is between 18 to 27 gallons per firkin. That means we're talking about six water pots between 108 and 162 gallons of liquid. Jesus tells them to fill them. They fill them right to the brim. He tells them to draw from those vessels. That means, young people, to put it in maybe a separate container, a pitcher maybe, and to bring that to the governor. Now, it doesn't say that it turned to wine right away. We don't know when that happened. But they were to bring that to the man in charge of the feast, the man whose whole role was to make sure that everything went well, that the food was prepared correctly, that there'd be enough of everything, a man who right now was probably very uncomfortable because of the lack of wine. And he was to taste this. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard plenty of sermons about this miracle. I never remember anybody talking about the servants. But just stop to think about these servants. They did what Jesus said, even though it would cost them their job. I mean, bearing what came out of that water pot to the governor. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to change this water into wine and then bring it. He just said, take of this and bring it to the governor, with the understanding that the governor would have this to drink. They do it very simply. So they go. We don't read it, they hesitate. We don't read it, they complain. We don't read it, the servants question. I was thinking, if we could only be that prompt in our obedience to the Lord, even when things maybe go against our reason, our desire, our will. Verse 9, we read the governor tastes of the wine. Now, you could imagine this man being the governor of the feast, that simply, well, it's not exactly the master of ceremonies like we'd have in a wedding reception. He would be like the caterer, the master of ceremonies, everything rolled up in one. He would know where the food comes from. He would make sure it's prepared properly. But all of a sudden, there comes this wine seemingly out of nowhere that he didn't recognize. He tastes it. It's like, where did this come from? We had run out of wine, and now we have this wine, and it's the best wine. He calls the bridegroom. Could you picture that? You know, the bridegroom and the bride are the center of activity, and the governor says, you've got to come here a minute. He says, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine till now. Could you imagine the surprise when the bridegroom says, I don't know where it came from. We ran out. And the governor says, I don't know where it came from. We ran out. But John tells us the servants knew where it came from. Whether they told or not, we don't know. But word does appear to have gotten around because of the results of this miracle. But there's a lesson or two we want to get to just before we finish with the results. Jesus saved the day, so to speak, in a way that nobody could have expected. We can hardly go wrong, congregation, placing things into Jesus' hands. He may surprise us in the way he answers our prayers. He may surprise us with his timing, with his means. But still, I think the longer we live, we're not surprised by the Lord's surprises. We almost expect his surprises. When I was over in Africa, there were things going on. I thought I was going for this reason. God had five or six other reasons why I was there, things he wanted me to do that I hadn't anticipated. And after a while, you just smile. You just think, this is the Lord's way. He's full of surprises, but the key is confidence in him. Then there are pleasant surprises, his twists and turns in providence. Don't ever be afraid. Children, don't you ever be afraid of placing something into God's hands. Even if it's something so simple and so little, you might think, oh, why should I pray about that? It's so little, it's almost silly to think that God would listen. Just look at his story. He does listen. He does take care. And let's also have confidence that he will do what is best, even if what is best might feel painful, if what is best might be a chastening of the Lord, if what is best might be him saying no to what we're asking him for. Again, the Lord wants to teach us not to get hung up about outcomes, but to learn to confide in him, to depend on him, to trust deeply in him, to live closely to him. That's the whole point. If we get that, we get the Christian life. Not the results, the process. Not the outcome, but the trust. The walking with the Lord, the dependence upon him, the confidence in him. And here our Savior's first miracle was about something so little, a wine at a wedding reception. It wasn't a matter of salvation. He wasn't curing anybody from a deadly disease. It wasn't even, when you think about it, it wasn't even something really necessary. I mean, they could have just stopped the feast and went home early. So it wasn't a life or death matter. But what a beautiful token, congregation. Thank God this is the first miracle. It just shows us the heart of God in a most wonderful way, his kindness, his generosity. This is our God. He delights, we can say, in displaying his mercy, his goodness, his grace in some of the smallest everyday aspects of life. Let's not forget this is the same Jesus who says to us, take no thought for your life. What must you eat? What must you drink? Wherewithal shall ye be clothed? Who points us to the birds of the air, to the grass of the field, and says, see, my Father knows you have need of all these things. Now, I know some of you are going through difficult times. We talk about it. We struggle through it. We pray about it. How must we go ahead and things like that? And that's all proper and good. But just today, just take all those cares and all that weariness that ravages your mind and just, Lord, for today, I'm just going to place it in your hands. Let me just rest in thy provision. You know, it's our unbelief, congregation. It's our lack of daily trust in God that's very dishonoring to him. And it's actually so contrary to his divine character. It doesn't speak well of our Lord. I don't want to add a layer of guilt to those who already feel guilty, but I don't think worrying is an appropriate response for a Christian. Worrying tells me that you're keeping the burden to yourself. If you're tempted to worry, there's a place to go. Bring it there and leave it there. You're in good hands with the Lord Jesus. But let's not neglect the very important verse 11. John gives us now the big picture. This first miracle, he says, manifested. That means made known publicly. Christ's glory. So yes, it's very nice and all that he helped this couple out, but now the big picture. This was part of the bigger picture that everything that Christ is doing was to bring glory to God, to magnify him in the people's eyes, to show and to demonstrate that he is no mere man, but he is God's son. But it also began, as was the purpose of all his public ministry, it began to reveal to people the character of God, the lovely character of God. And then we read something else that's very important. His disciples believed on him. Now, I'd like to, in closing, just highlight this. And I do this for a purpose. There are plenty of people who actually scoff at what they call miraculous faith. You know, faith based on miracles. I would submit to you, contrary to, and I know that's a teaching we've all grown up with our whole life, I would submit to you, based on Scripture, that the miracles of Jesus Christ were done expressly in order that people would believe on him. That was the purpose of it. So the fact that his disciples believed on him because of this miracle is not a bad thing. They're doing exactly what Jesus Christ had intended for his miracles to accomplish. In fact, so that we don't misunderstand each other, Jesus himself teaches this. In John 10, 37 and 38, listen, Jesus said, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So in other words, if you don't believe because of what I'm saying, believe because of what I'm doing. Those miraculous works which the Father has given me to do, believe for that reason then. He says it again in John 14:11 with other words. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Can you tell me, dear friend, can you point in your life to wonders that God's done for you? Spiritual in nature, providential. Maybe healed you when you weren't expecting it, sparing you in an accident or some other close call, an unexpected provision in time of need. What did that do for you? I've met so many Christians. They said, "Yeah, but that's just miraculous faith. That's just providence." And they downplay it as if luck and chance really were real. As if it just happened that way. Don't do that. Don't do that. God's provision, his surprises, his mercies, even in outward ways, they are meant to cause us, to lead us to depend on him, to trust in him, to ascribe it to him. How many people haven't you met? "Well, I don't know if that was the Lord or not." Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Our God does all things. Everything is in his providence. Everything is in his... Now, does that mean if you're healed from a disease, that means you're saved? I'm not saying that. Scripture doesn't teach that, but it says as he does things in our lives, the purpose is to direct us to trust in him, rely on him, and look to him for everything, including spiritual things. So don't downplay God's mercies in providence, answered prayers, surprising provision, and those sorts of things. God is training us, beloved, to move from those wonders to trust in him for the things we can't see. It would be not good if all we trusted in were miracles. If we only trusted God when wonders happened, that would be a mistake. But the point is, as God does wonders in our lives, and he does, doesn't he? He wants us to move from that to the greater trust in him, even when we don't see things happening, when we don't see his hand, when we don't feel his presence, when we're not sure and maybe afraid, than to trust in him then also. You know, let me just illustrate this. There's a beautiful passage in Deuteronomy 8 that actually says what I'm trying to say to you. Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. God says, "I fed thee with manna That was a miracle, right, children? Bread from heaven. I fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know. Why did he do that? That he might make thee know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. In other words, I gave you manna not just to fill your stomachs, but I gave you manna so that when I said bread will come from heaven, you will say, yes, Lord, it will come. I don't know how it will come. I never heard of such a thing, but it will happen because you said it. You see the point? I gave you manna, the Lord said, so that you would trust my word. That's the key. He says it again in Numbers 14:11. Let me just read that. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? He's saying, after all the miracles which I did, can't they trust me now? After seeing the plagues, after seeing the Red Sea, the manna from heaven, the water from the rock, the water made sweet, can't they trust me now? Well, we can say that to each other, can't we? After all the goodness of the Lord, after all the mercy shown to us, just look back at all the way which God has led you, all the way that He has kept you. Can't you trust Him now? In whatever it is you're in, whatever you have to face, with the burdens that still burden you, can't you trust Him now? And maybe another little observation. Let's learn to see better God's wonders in our lives, also the little wonders, if I could call them that. It doesn't have to be a big thing like water changed to wine. It can be little things. And let's learn to be a thankful people for those little things, a praising people for those little things, a deeply trusting people, a very believing people, a very obedient people. A people who, by the grace of God, habitually just bring all our things to Him. Living that way, we will more reflect the image of our gracious God. Finally, and this really is finally, there's another lesson in this. We read that Jesus' disciples believed on Him because of this. I want us to be a people who can tell our children about the wonders of the Lord, who do tell our children about the wonders of our Lord, the wonders in our lives, spiritual wonders, providential wonders, encouraging them by telling them, encouraging them that they might learn early to trust in the Lord. Judges 2:7-12. Listen for the encouragement and the warning taken from the same thought. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all of the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which He did for Israel. They saw and they stayed faithful. But also, that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord nor His works which He had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. Why did that second generation not know the works of the Lord? Was it because God didn't do any? Or was it because their parents never told them? I know there's people sitting here who are hiding things from your children. You feel awkward. You feel embarrassed. You don't know the words to bring. But you know God has done things in your life. God has done things spiritually. God has done things providentially. And you're so afraid of deceiving yourself that you don't say anything. And that's not right. That's not right. Your children, my children, they need to hear the works of the Lord. Not just the things that happen in Scripture, a nice Bible story at bedtime. They need more than that. They need to know that the God they read about in Bible stories is the God who's living and acting in your home and in your life and in your family. They need to hear that. I just dread the day when we have a generation of young people who don't know the works of the Lord, who've never heard about the wonders of the Lord. And let me just say something personally. I remember a time when I was not a believer very long, riding with somebody who could tell about how God did one amazing thing after another in their family. How he provided for them. You know, they was like you read in the storybooks, how they sat down to eat, nothing in the cupboards, they prayed for God's blessing and there was a knock at the door, those kinds of things. And he went on and on about how the Lord did those things in his family's life, his parents' family, and then in his family eventually. I remember sitting there thinking, I'll never know about those things. Well, I'm here to tell you I know about those things. And you can know about them too. That God still lives. The stuff you read about in those storybooks, boys and girls, that same God's alive today, and he does the same kinds of things today. But be thankful. Be trusting, be prayerful, and you will see the great and mighty works of the Lord. You will see them. And then tell them to your children. Sit them down. Go over those stories. Rehearse it in their ears so that they might know that the God who changes water into wine still lives today. I close with a couple of quotes from the Psalms. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Amen.